If you want to, Romans chapter 8 for this. That's Romans chapter 8. Today, as we go back to our study of Colossians, we're going to be covering a verse about Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this is a passage that I wanted to cover during the message, so I thought we'd take a stab at it in a scripture reading. But we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and in this passage we're going to see a discussion about the enabling Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God is living inside of us to allow us to live a life that we otherwise couldn't live. And that's ultimately what Christ in us, the hope of glory, is referring to that we're going to see in Colossians. Now we're going to see two things here in Romans chapter 8. We're going to see that we're in Christ positionally, and that we're going to see that He's in us in terms of the enabling power of His Spirit inside of us. So that's why I picked this section, because it's covering both aspects of it, our position as believers in Christ, of being in Christ now, identified with His death, burial, and resurrection, and also how He then comes and lives inside of us and puts His Spirit inside of us so that we could live a life that we otherwise could not live. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Let's pray. And trying to find some people who are be willing to do it. Now, where do you fall in to that mix? And I heard every excuse under the sun about why this couldn't be done. Long story short is, I did find some people who would reluctantly become youth ministers and coach these teams. And ultimately, we're going to talk about Paul and his ministry here when we get into verse 23. What I want to do first, though, is I want to think about this idea, though, that if a Christian is characterized as someone who's being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, and that is true, and if the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister to others, and He did, you could look at Matthew 20:28, says that specifically, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Then shouldn't we want to live our lives with a desire to attend to the needs of other? When you're trying to make a correlation between this youth ministry deal that I went into for a bit there, shouldn't we as Christians have a desire, if we're wanting to be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, and if that's what mattered to Him, shouldn't we have that desire to want to minister to others, especially their spiritual needs? And so when we get into verses 23 through 27, which I hope to cover today, it's going to primarily draw out the principle, that principle of ministry, and it's going to look first at Paul's example of ministry, And then second, we're going to look at the sufficiency of Christ in his provision of his Spirit as the means for us to carry out that ministry. So those will be the two aspects that we see. Let's turn to Colossians 1:23b and read through verse 27 so we kind of start with an idea of the text here. So that's Colossians 1. We already briefly looked at verse 23. Last time I was here, we're going to dive into the back half of it here in part B. Well, let's just read the whole verse. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and this was one of the conditions we talked about in terms of where he's talking about the reconciliation of people to themselves who were formerly aliens and enemies being put now into a place of harmony with God when we were previously aliens and enemies. Then he moved into this section about if you're going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, that's going to be conditioned on, and we went into great detail here about continuing in the faith, being settled, not moving away from the gospel. And then we get to the back part of this, and the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And this is where I want to start. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He was made a minister of the gospel. So I, Paul, am made a minister, verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the passage we hope to get through here. Let's start with verse 23b, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, for starters, this word made, I am made a minister, you could look at that at first glance, and the thing that jumped out to me was, Paul didn't make himself this, he was made this. Now, the fact of the matter, though, is that this word made is probably better translated become, and every other version I studied actually uses the word become there. I, Paul, have become a minister, but it carries the same idea in the sense that we know that Paul didn't become a minister of his own choosing. We know that Paul was appointed to this specific task, and we're going to see that especially as we get into verses 24 and 25 and 26. But the idea here of become, that Greek word there, it carries this sense of coming into a new state of being. It's coming into a new state of being. And what can we take from that? Oh, and I skipped whereof there. That whereof, I, Paul, am made a gospel. Of course, that's referring back to, and we saw it already, but it's referring back to this, the gospel. He's been made a minister of the gospel, and we had covered that last week. The implication here when you talk about coming into a new state of being is that Paul wasn't previously a minister. A transformation had to happen. We're going to see how that's not just true of Paul, that's true of each and every one of us. That when we made a decision to put our trust in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, we became something different. We're going to talk about that. I'm not going to get into it right this second. It was life changing, though. It wasn't previously, this wasn't true. And now it is. Lost my clicker. And that's the idea that I put up right there. Faith in Christ is life-changing positionally. We went from being in Adam to being in Christ, and we're going to have a whole section covering that today. Positionally, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of our faith in Christ, we now become have this standing in Him and we become alive. We have this ability to live this life we never could before. Now, it should be life-changing practically. Why did I put the word should be? Because that's not automatic. Our justification or our first tense salvation, once we put our faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, we are sealed. That is permanent. We are born into His family. He will never let us go. That is forever. And the Bible tells us that one day, because of that seal of the Spirit of God inside of us, it's guaranteed that one day we're going to go to be with Him in glory. That's why being in Christ, having the Spirit of God as the seal inside of us, guarantees that's our hope of glory. It guarantees that one day we'll go to be with Him. But what isn't guaranteed is this idea that this positional change in our standing is going to translate into a practical change in how we live our lives. That's not guaranteed. It should change us practically, but it doesn't. In all of us, it doesn't to the measure it should, but for some, it's less than others. So that's why you see a verse like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A change took place. We're talking about a change, a transformation happened. Paul became this, and he wasn't this before. It all started with this new birth that he had to be translated in Christ, into His family. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're looking at this idea of positionally, we're now in Christ instead of in Adam. We were born dead in sin. It says, for by one man, that was Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And then death spread to all man because all have sinned. That's what we inherited. We came into this earth positionally in Adam, and the moment we put our faith in Christ, we enter into a new sphere of existence being in Christ. And that's something that I know might be new. If you're new here today, that might be something that you've never really heard before. But that's what faith in Christ brings about. It brings about an actual change in identification where we're now no longer identified with the sin of Adam, but we're identified with the sacrifice of Christ. You see those two S's there? We're no longer identified with the sin of Adam. We're identified with the sacrifice of Christ. And that's everything, friends. So when we look at this section here, and we're looking about Paul and how he changed from being in Adam to in Christ, think about Paul, and I covered this in great detail when we first started this study on Colossians. We went through some of Paul, his background, right? And we know that when we talk about transformed lives, we know that Paul went from martyring others to how did his life end? Being martyred, right? What a transformation. Paul was the chief persecutor of the church. He was martyring believers because of their faith, and he ends up dying at the hands of the Romans, a martyr for his faith in Christ. And if God could do that to Paul, He can do that to you and I. Now, we already defined ministry as a minister, as somebody who attends to the needs of others. And friends, every believer in Christ should be a minister. We're going to look at some passages about that here. Every believer should be a minister. So there's really a couple of things that I hope you leave here with. That's one of them. Every believer should be a minister. Now, what types of ministry should every believer have? Well, we're going to start with this one, if this will work. Ministry to the lost. Evangelism. Wait, I thought it was politically incorrect to push your faith on other people. Well, to the world it is, because it's Satan's world. Satan has no interest in the truth of God's word being communicated to others. So what's one way that he can shut that down? He shuts that down through approbation lust, we call it, but this desire to be thought well of by other people, this desire to be accepted by other people. So if the culture around us makes it so that it's unacceptable to discuss or speak about or talk about your faith to anyone else, and that's considered you're pushing your ideas on people and you're narrow-minded, or you are very proud that you think your views are true and others are not. So they slowly, Satan slowly uses that peer pressure, that desire to fit in, to shut us up so that nobody gets to hear about the saving power of Christ's work on Calvary. Do you understand? Do you see that happening in the world around you? If you flash back 50 years to when my dad was growing up, there was a general acceptance of the idea of Christianity. It may not have all been true Christianity, but the idea that Christianity was very popular, it was very accepted, it didn't make you stand out to say, I'm one of Christ. But you put a Jesus Saves hat on your head, or you say, I'm a Christian, and nowadays that's becoming less and less accepted. That's becoming more and more a sign that you must be some kind of a, I'm trying to think of a nice way to put this. you must not be woke, they call it. You must not be mentally with it. You must somehow be a susceptible and naive. That must be the type of person that you are. 50 years ago, that wasn't true, though. They used to ship kids out of my junior high school even 25 years ago. They used to ship kids out of my junior high school in the middle of the day. Kids would walk out to go to the churches for catechisms and whatever other confirmation classes and what have you. That was the norm of the day. In fact, as I dropped my kids off at Mesabi East High School, I guess it's not just the high school, Mesabi East School on Friday, so that they could have a taste of what school will be like there next year, I noticed as I was leaving that there was a Bible verse etched into the stone above the doorway to the high school. That wasn't anything weird in the day. No school would ever be built like that today, though. I absolutely guarantee it. And it said, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's what it said. And it even said Proverbs. I don't know if it said the whole reference. But I thought to myself, this isn't tolerated today. So when it comes to this idea of ministry, every believer is called to this ministry to the lost, to tell them about who Jesus is. When you talk about the gospel is the good news. Who is this Jesus, and what has he done for you, and why is that such good news? That ministry falls on you. It doesn't just fall on somebody who walks up to the top of the stage. It falls on all of us to be willing to open our names and to give an answer of the hope that's in us. And here's a verse about that, 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. We talked about that last week, by Jesus Christ. He took what was estranged, he brought it into harmony. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. Right? We talked, that's what reconciliation is all about. But then he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile others to him. That's the proclamation of that good news we see there. Now, what's the other aspect that if every believer should be involved, it should be involved in ministry? If every believer should be a ministry, the second type of ministry we see is ministry to other believers. And I want us to turn to Philippians 2, 1 through 8. I will put it up here, but I want to give you some practice. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. I don't say that flippantly either when I say give you some practice. I know that there are some of you that might be here who are new and who haven't been a part of a Christian church that carries around Bibles or really focuses on studying the Bible. And I know that when I say Philippians, turn to that, you have no idea where that's at. And don't feel bad about that. Don't feel any shame about that. No one here knew how to do that at some point either. I would just encourage you, if half the stuff that I say makes no sense, just keep coming back. Just keep coming back, and a little bit will make sense, then a little bit more will make sense, and then all of a sudden you'll be like, okay, at least I know Philippians is in the New Testament. We've gotten that far. And then pretty soon you'll kind of learn the order a little bit more, and you'll be like, okay, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you'll kind of get a sense of it. And pretty soon, especially if you start trying to open this book up at home and find out what God wants to communicate to you, pretty soon you'll be able to flip to Philippians too. But I just thought that last week as I was sitting here, I noticed a new person didn't have a Bible, probably didn't know how to even get to those passages. Don't feel bad about that. Just keep coming. Just keep coming. So ministry to other believers, Philippians 2, 1 through 8, I'll put it up here now. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. So that's number one. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Is that true of us? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. You know what? When it says, let this mind be in you, what does it assume there? That mind is not naturally in you. If it were naturally in you, then he wouldn't need to say that. That type of a mindset is not naturally in you. But when you're talking about a ministry to other believers, if you're saying that the definition of ministry is to attend to the needs of others, you see that right here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then when you talk about the mind of Christ, I don't have time to spend a ton of time on this passage, but this passage is unbelievable. This passage is talking about, let this type of a mind be in you. And what was that mind? The God of the universe, the Prince of Heaven, bankrupt heaven to send Jesus, his only son, to come to this earth full of sinners, to take on the form of a man for the express purpose of dying, born to die upon Calvary. You've heard that song, maybe? Born to die upon Calvary. He was wounded that I might live. He was born to die a death that we deserve to die. It's absolutely amazing. And when you think that he had a mind of sacrifice where he would humble himself, being royalty, he would humble himself, take on the form of a servant, and willingly put himself on a cross, allow himself to be executed for you and me. And you say, I can't be bothered. I can't be bothered to attend to the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't be inconvenienced to do that. I can't be put out in any way to attend to what's best for other believers. Come on. All we need to do, everyone naturally falls into that. All we need to do is to remember the sacrifice of our Savior, and that should put some new perspective back in our minds, though, about what is our reasonable service and what is going to motivate us to do that. Another passage that I'm not going to take the time to go to, but it's 1 Corinthians 12 through 18. And that's the concept when you talk about this ministry to others. I'm not going to go to it. Most of you know this passage, but that's the concept of this body of believers, where how a body of believers, a body has many different functions. There's different parts to a body, but it's one body. So there's eyes, and they're very different than hands, and hands are very different than elbows, and elbows are very different than what have you. The point that that passage talks about is that everyone is a part of that body, and every part of that body has a function within that body. And no one part has any greater level of honor than the rest of it. It's all needed for the functioning of that body. So when you're talking about ministry to others, I know there are people sitting here that are saying, that all sounds good, Gus. That sounds really great. But I don't have any way to minister to others. Yes, you do. I don't know what it is, but you do. There's a special function that you have in this body. No matter what limitations you have, no matter what giftedness you have a function in this body. If we're one body striving together in a spirit of unity for the sake of the gospel, you have a function. And sometimes it's going to be talking to other believers to sort of brainstorm through what that ministry to others might look like. It might not occur to you on your own, but you have a function. So if we're going to take a principle away from this verse, it would just be this. God wants to transform you into a minister to others. The real question is, will you let him? When it says, let that mind be in you, will you prevent that from happening? Do you even want this? Do you even want to be a minister to others? And I would say this, if you're being honest with yourself right now and you're sitting there and you're saying, no, I don't. Congratulations, for starters. Being self-deceived is the worst of it all. So at least you're not self-deceived. You at least know where you stand. That's great. Now, take that and start praying, Lord, change my thinking. Give me a desire for people. Change my heart. Make me want this the way that you want me to want this. But if you're sitting there and you could care two hoots about any other believer or ministering to them, at least if you can recognize that, there's a way forward then. It's to confess that as being a way of thinking that's in opposition to what God wants your thinking to be. Start there. Then say, Lord, I recognize that that's wrong. Now help me to change that thinking. Because it's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That doesn't mean, though, that he's just going to make us have a heart for ministry. But he'll help us change our thinking if we really do want that. Now, one of the things that I'll say very quickly is that our interest in ministering to others is something that is a sign of our spiritual maturity. What I mean that is the more you grow in your faith, naturally the more interest you should have or you're going to have in ministering to others. Because you're going to see this idea of being more and more like Christ, and you're going to see that the love of Christ constrains me. And I'm motivated by God's love, and I want to pour that love out on the people around me, the lost and my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when you start out, the other thing you may need to do is to pray for a vision. Because when it comes to ministering to others, I didn't really mean to get into this, but let's go there anyway. You have this idea that some people don't minister to others because they have no vision for each other. They have no vision for the needs of each other. They don't have open eyes to see need where there is need. And an example I could give or an illustration I could give about that would be, you know, when you're a young believer, you might be like somebody who comes into an old-fashioned type of a study, like in a mansion that you could think of. And you know how those mansions have like a bookcase that has a secret door, a secret passage that would open up and it would allow you to leave the room by a secret way. Of course, no one's actually seen that in person. If you have, come tell me about it. But you know, movies or what have you, there's always that secret passage and there's books, you know, walls of books, and it's always dark. But that room has an obvious opening into it too. It has just a main door that people come in and out of to get into that study. And so you may start off when you're talking about a vision for the evangelism even, or a vision for each other, you might start off that you walk into that room and somebody says to you, "Hey, where's the doorway in this room?" And you say, "Well, it's right here. I just walked through it." Because that's obvious. So what I mean by that is when I was younger in my faith and there would be opportunities in my life, there's always opportunities, by the way. You don't really have to pray for them. It's boldness that you have to pray for. It's wisdom that you have to pray for. But in any event, there'd be opportunities that would be obvious to share the gospel with someone. And I liken that to my vision was that I could see the obvious opening, the obvious entrance into that room. And so I would share the gospel with somebody who would say to me, as I was looking at, I remember this in college, I was looking there at a Shakespeare text that I was studying, and it had really thin pages, and this girl walked up and she was touching the pages of the book while we were talking, and she said, "These pages feel just like the pages of my Bible." Now, to you, maybe that's not obvious. To me, that was like, ding, 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 ding. Here's a chance to proclaim the hope that I have inside of me, even though at that moment I had very little desire to be living for the Lord. But that to me was tell this person about who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, but as you grow in your faith, though, you come into that same room, and because you've been praying for vision and because you've grown in your faith a little bit, you start looking around that room and you start noticing things that you didn't notice before. You start noticing that there was a layer of dust on all those shelves. You start noticing that because of that layer of dust that was on those shelves, that you see that some of the dust seems to be like blowing a little bit in the wind because there's some air coming from behind that shelf and it's making that dust move a little bit. And so then on closer inspection, you walk up to that bookshelf and you see, oh, there's a fine crack here. That's where the air is coming through. And then you follow that crack with your eye and you see that, in fact, there's another entrance into this room. And I never saw that before. I had been in and out of this room many, many times, but I'd never noticed that before. And that's what I think growing in your faith is like, in the sense that God, if you're praying for vision, you're praying to see people the way he sees people. As you grow, you're going to be more aware and have more of a vision for opportunities to share the gospel. You're going to turn conversations that were otherwise, you would have thought, there's no way this conversation turns to Jesus Christ. And because of your maturity and your boldness and your vision, you're going to be saying, "What do you think about Jesus Christ?" in almost every conversation you have. And you might know people like that. They have developed that ability in time to be able to see an opening where they previously couldn't see any opening. Maybe I shouldn't have gone there, but that's a way of talking about being transformed over time to have a better idea or better vision for serving the Lord in that capacity. Now let's go to verse 24 here. In verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Let's start with this phrase about rejoicing in my suffering for you. There's a few principles, three of them specifically, that I want to bring out here. So the first thing we were talking about how is it's God's will that every one of you be a minister. Minister to the needs of others. We're going to see here that it's also God's will for each and every one of us to suffer for his name's sake. And the first thing that I want to bring out here is this. Suffering is an indivisible part of Christianity. And you may say, where do you get that from? Let's turn to John 16, verse 33. And in John 16:33, we're going to be reading the words of Jesus. And Jesus says this in verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What I want to focus in there, you notice how it doesn't say you might have tribulation? We would like it if it said that, because then some of us might be able to avoid it. It says, you shall have tribulation. And he's speaking of sufferings. You shall have sufferings. There's other verses that we could go to on that point, but I'll never get through if we do. But that's an indivisible part of Christianity, suffering. And that's, it's not something that can be avoided. So if it can't be avoided, what we need to do is to learn to find joy in it if it's going to happen anyway. And that's where we get to the second point. You can rejoice in suffering. Let's turn to Acts 5. This is one of the most amazing passages that I was re-familiarized with as I was studying for this message. It's absolutely unbelievable. So we have Acts 5, we're going to start in verse 17. We're talking specifically about persecution that the apostles were facing at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Starting in verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then when the captain with the officers and brought them, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? This is the name of Jesus, of course. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so it is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. You try that. Gamaliel. A doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. So he's kind of trying to scare them. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. another scare tactic to the people who are following after the apostles. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, this is the part here, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I had to give you some background to get to those last verses, though, but read those verses again at home, 40 through 42 there. They had just been dragged before this council, put in prison, beaten, and told and warned again, do not preach the name of Jesus. Don't do that. Then they're beaten, and they depart the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then what did they do? They kept on preaching the name of Jesus. You can rejoice in suffering. There's an example of it right there. You can rejoice to be worthy to be counted with those of Christ. So use that as an example. The last thing here is, you should suffer for the right reasons. I'm going to skim over this very quickly. Suffer for being a Christian, friends. Don't suffer because you're making bad choices and you're inflicting suffering on yourself, which are the consequences of your own bad choices. 1 Peter 4:15 through 16 talks about that. It says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. So a lot of you were like, oh, I'm okay. Murderer, thief, evildoer. But then we caught everyone there with that last one. A busybody in other people's matters. Don't suffer for that. That causes suffering, doesn't it, friends? Get your nose in other people's business. See friendships unwind. See the damage that your gossip causes other people. See the hurt that you talking about people behind their back causes. That's something we all can relate to. If we would pray for people as much as we gossip about people, we'd be way ahead, and they'd be way ahead. Just think about that the next time some juicy little tidbit of information is about to roll off your tongue to somebody who has no business even hearing it. Just think, what if what rolled off my tongue instead was lifting that person up in prayer? I'm talking to myself, too. Just consider that. And you see that the last part of that was, rejoice in my suffering for you. That was what we already talked about. He was suffering for others. They were bearing the name of Christ, and they were suffering for Christ's sake. And Paul in this case, so that was this passage in Acts, Paul in this instance, he's suffering for these believers. He's not suffering for himself, he's suffering for them. So let's move on. The next part of this is, fill up, and I just flip the order around a little bit, fill up in my flesh that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Fill up in my flesh that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. Now, Christ is the ultimate example of sacrificial and undeserved suffering. We know from 2 Corinthians that, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so he was made to be something he was not for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. We could become something we're not. God's righteousness could be credited to our account, even though we are completely unrighteous. But God could impute to us, credit to our account, his righteousness, so that when God looked at us, he didn't see us in our sin anymore. But because of our faith in Christ, that righteousness of Christ could be laid on us, and our sin could be laid on him. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about this idea of the afflictions of Christ. He was the ultimate example of that. This passage is not saying that Christ's salvation provision was incomplete. So some versions of some English translations of this say, fill up in my flesh that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. So that's fine, but it's not talking about this idea that Christ's salvation plan was incomplete. What it means is talking about this idea that we can be identified with Jesus Christ's sufferings because we're identified with him, that they're ongoing. It wasn't that they're incomplete. It's just that the suffering for Christ, because Christ is in us and we're in him, we are an ongoing positional variation of Christ. So together, there's still suffering that hasn't been accomplished yet. That's really what that is talking about. It's not saying that Christ's salvation provision was incomplete. And it's talking about being identified with Christ's suffering. I just said that. If you want an example of that, you can see that in Romans 8:17. I think where did we stop this morning? We stopped at 11. So in 8:17 it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In Philippians 3:10 it says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Being joined to his suffering is what that's talking about. It is not talking about any sort of an idea that Christ's suffering was incomplete. And in Hebrews 10:10 through 14 is probably one of the best passages that you could look at, talking about the sufficiency and the completeness of Christ's suffering. But it talks about this idea that he suffered once, and then after he did that, he sat down. It was completed. There was nothing left to be done as it relates to the suffering of Christ for our sake. So then we move on to this phrase, for his body's sake, which is the church. And we see that Paul is suffering for the right reasons. He's suffering for the body's sake, and we know that the body is in reference to the church. The church is Christ's body due to our identification with him. We don't have time to look at this, but if you are interested in that, the idea of that the church is Christ's body, just jot these two references down. 1 Corinthians 12:27 and Ephesians 4:12. So this is saying that his body is the church. So this is obviously one text that's saying that this identification with Christ, that's that picture that the body is the church. But there's a couple of other passages for you there. So the principle that I want to take away from this verse is God desires for us to rejoice in suffering for his sake. That's the main thought. And when you think about that, it just begs the question, how about you? Do you rejoice in suffering for his sake? Do you find joy in identifying with his suffering? Here's a question that might really hit home. Have you ever suffered for the right reasons? Has all the suffering you've had in your life been self-inflicted? Just through bad choice after bad choice after bad choice? I dare say much of the suffering in our lives is that category. Hopefully you've experienced suffering for your faith, suffering for Jesus Christ. Does it ever dawn on you to be willing to suffer for others? Paul's suffering for these believers. Do you ever think, man, it'd be awesome if I could inconvenience myself or cause a little bit of hardship on myself for the benefit of one of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Naturally, that won't happen. But through the Spirit of God working inside of you, that can happen. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. So the first thought here is that dispensation there is better translated stewardship or commission. So we already covered the I am made a minister part. So on this part about the dispensation of God, the idea that we're going for here is that God commissioned me, Paul, to minister to the Gentile church. That's when we see what happened to Paul, that's what he was commissioned to do, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's what he's really talking about here, that he was given this commission by God directly to do this. That was the dispensation or the commission that was given to him. And interestingly, you see there, for you again. It was for the benefit of others. He was given this ministry for the benefit of others. And it's funny that very often we just don't see our existence as being primarily for the glory of God, but doing that through our ministry to others. And that was Paul's mindset, though. So to fulfill the word of God is how that verse ends, to fulfill the word of God. Paul was directly given his mission by God, and you can see that in Acts 22. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The word of God, the instructions were given to Paul. You have a mission. And we just covered how those instructions are true to us too. We've all been given this mission. We've all been given this ministry. We're all to be ministers. And the idea is that if we're looking for a principle there, it's that God gives believers specific ministries for the direct benefit of others. God gives believers specific ministries for the direct benefit of others. So when you think about that body concept again, and we're going to have communion today, so actually I think I'm going to end on this verse. We'll just have to pick up the rest of it next time. But when you're thinking about that body concept, and you're thinking about the gifts that God gives to people to minister to others, and you look around this body of believers, if you're new here, you're probably unaware of all of the different things that are going on right now or throughout the day for this service to even be possible when it comes to the nursery ministry, when it came to people coming in early to put the communion stuff together, when it came to the song leader coming early to identify the songs we're going to sing, when it came to the person putting the bulletin together, pastor's wife, Sharon, when it came to the Sunday school teachers for the little kids and the older kids, when it came to the people who are making sure that the building is taken care of. This body of believers, there's so many people that have different functions, different responsibilities, have different giftedness. And Paul is saying that, you know, I was given this very specific ministry, but you've been given a very specific ministry too. It just comes down to what is that going to be? And I'm not saying it's specific in the sense that it's always going to be one thing or another thing. What I'm saying is that it's specific in the sense that it's to be directed to specific people. Evangelism to the unsaved, and ministry to each other. And I would just challenge you that if you think that, if you've just never given thought to how could I be more integrated into this body, you're a part of the body either way, but you might be that part of the body that's, you know, kind of slapping itself in the face, acting out in a way that's inconsistent with the benefit of the rest of the body. Or you may be the part of the body that's like the mind part of the body saying, hand, I want you to do this. And the hand, it can't say this, but the hand is saying, I don't want to do this. Or you might be the part of the body that's gotten hurt before. You might be the part of the body that's got a bad shoulder. You might be the shoulder that's hurting.